Resuming our study of 1 Timothy, and as we started last week, we were looking at the care of widows. Now, interesting, after this, it takes kind of a sharp turn. Next week, we're going to look at the care and feeding of the oxen who are part of the congregation, but that's for another week. But as we're reminded of the importance of discernment, John Wesley put it so well. He says, the last thing that God sanctifies is the pocketbook. And I think we've seen that often the case. And many times there are those who are in need because the pocketbook has not been sanctified. And they are perpetually in need because of decisions that are being continually made. And Paul is warning the church against helping people perpetuate their sin or even to increase in their sin. That though there will be many who will ask for help, and Jesus himself said that the poor will always be with us. That doesn't mean that we should invest God's money in everyone who just says, hey, I want a few bucks. And in verses 9 through 16, Paul gives a series of considerations. What do you need to think about before you help somebody? Now, he started the list last week, and we looked at some of those concerns. And basically, the foundation was, listen, if the family is there to help, let the family help. Don't expect the church to do what the family should be doing for the one who raised them and invested so much in them. On the other hand, if you have someone without family, you need to, as a church, concern yourself, is this a holy person or not? Now, as he opens or continues that discussion, and this is where we find ourselves in the continuation of that, it's interesting because he does make a statement that there is a list of some sort that is formed. And there's a question, Paul, what is the nature of this list? Let me give you the two leading theories. Leading theory number one is that this is not just a list of widows in need of help, but these are a list of widows who have proved themselves in the ministry of the church and are being elevated to a more formal level of ministry. A lot of good people that I really like hold to this theory. In fact, I was just reading one last night when, bedtime reading, I pull out a commentary or two. And Kent Hughes is one who says, it's got to be this. It's got to be a different list. Here's my problem with that theory, is that it talks about those who are on this list running the risk of becoming idle. Well, if this is a list of those who are engaged in the ministry of the church, how do they then become idle? And so, to me, the language just kind of caves in on that argument. I think that this is a list of those who stand in need of regular help. And the idea is that they are in this need, not because of decisions they've made, but because of circumstances that are thrust over them. And this is not to say that if there were some poor decisions made a few years back, that they can't be helped today. It's not even to say that if there is a poor decision made this day that you can't help them once. But when it comes to regularly supporting, which I think is what this list is talking about, regularly supporting those who need financial help, you need to consider very carefully whether or not this is a good use of God's money. And so I don't think this is a ministry list. I think this is a perpetual needs list. Verses 9 and 10, we see again, it starts with a command. And he says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the feet, if she has assisted those in affliction, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And so there's a long list of tests here. The first one is the maturity test, and that is this. They've got to be 60 years or older. If they're under that age, there's still the possibility for them probably to have kids in the age range to help. And I was thinking about this. Why is it that he's only talking about the widows? And I think probably because in their culture, both in Hebrew and Roman culture, the women tended to marry much younger than the men. When we were doing the live nativity, I would look for families that had young ladies, and I'd say, oh, are you betrothed yet? Huh? Your marriage, are you married yet? And when they lived, that was pretty common. 13 to 16 would have been a fairly common age for marriage. The men, on the other hand, tended to be in their late 20s, sometimes even into their 30s. I was very biblical. I was 28 when I was married. And that's not biblical, it's just in keeping with our culture. It was more common for the church to be populated for widows because the men were older, the men tended to die younger, and so the church had a lot of folks in their hands. Now, the younger widows might still have family with viable occupations that could take care of them, or there could be other siblings or people, and this is kind of covered at the very end of the text. But the idea is that you don't want to rush and put someone on this list too quickly. You want to make sure that this is a person who has no one to provide for them, someone who has no viable means of preparing for themselves. Interestingly enough, 60 was considered about the normal age of retirement back then. Their Social Security kicked in earlier. But make sure she's mature physically, and then he's going to develop this. Make sure they're spiritually mature. Marriage is the second test, having been the wife of only one man. Now, this is the same construction that is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, describing the elders who are to be the husband of one wife. And it doesn't necessarily mean that there couldn't have been something in the past. For instance, if a young lady married a man, and he was a stonemason, and he was killed on the job, and she remarried another, and he was killed on the job. I was trying to think of another. He was a soldier, also killed on the job. Because she had been married twice does not necessarily exclude her from the list, but the construction of this phrase is she needs to be a one-man kind of woman. In other words, was she faithful to her husband while married to her husband? Was she a good wife? Did she minister to him? Was she loyal to him? Was she faithful to him? Did she stand, I was going to say stand by him, but that sounds too much like a song, but you get the idea. Does she have the reputation of being a good wife? Third thing is there's ministry. She has a reputation for good works. Reputations are not built in an instant. How long does it take to gain a reputation? That's a trick question. I don't know the answer. But it's a series of actions that are consistent over time. Now, again, reputation doesn't mean you're going to bat 1,000. But the overall course of your life, does it reflect a heart for ministry? And that's what that idea of good work. Now, it means righteousness, but it also means deliberate acts of kindness and help to another person. Is this a person who has been faithful in the cause of Christ through their life and through their ministry? Fourth test, maternity. What kind of mom was she? Did she take care of the primary responsibility that God brought into her life? Was she a good mom? Now, again, I think we have to be wise with this. I think if there was a widow, for whatever reason, she couldn't have children, her husband died, obviously with no children, there's no one there to take care of her, you cannot judge her in this realm. And so I think there would have been a little bit of a common sense application of the principle, but the idea is you don't want to invest in someone who didn't take care of the household that God gave them. Fifth, was she merciful? And there's three actions that are described under this section called merciful. Number one, were the strangers. Has she shown hospitality to strangers? This was so important in their day and age. And by the way, this is not the same thing as picking up a crazed-looking hitchhiker. This would have been someone who was a brother or sister in Christ who was traveling through the community, fellowship with the church, and had no place to go. Please remember, this is not like today. There was no Ramada or Best Western, probably Best Mid-Eastern. There was no Holiday Inn or the like. Often if a stranger was in a town, spending the night could be a very risky proposition for them. We've seen examples of this in Scripture. We've seen in the book of Genesis the angels that came to assess the state of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was Lot's plea? Let's get you off the street. It's not safe out there. You can see this in the book of Judges, where it almost like Sodom and Gomorrah played out all over again. And things had not gotten better over the years. She would have had to have acted as a protector for the church. second group that's mentioned are the saints. Has she washed their feet? This was absolutely critical in the day and age in which they lived. This, I don't believe, is a reference to a symbolic ritual that was a part of the church. This was a necessity of staying in the same room with one another. They normally would have given this job to a slave. It was considered menial. It was considered to be a task that was beneath most people. Listen, they didn't have nice, well, mine need to polish, but I'll just show you this side. They don't have nice shoes like ours. Most of the time they were on sandals. Very seldom did they have paved streets. Or if they did, they had been well traveled by animals. You know, it's thinking back to my weeks in India several years ago. They had blacktop, but it was traveled so thoroughly by animals that sometimes you couldn't see the blacktop. Those were the conditions in which they would be walking. When they came together for a meal, when they came together for worship, foot odor, road odor would permeate the room unless somebody was willing to say, you know what, I'll serve. There is no job beneath me. I just want to take care of the church. And frankly, I can't worship with your feet smelling the way that they are. But you know, people tried. In the upper room, when Jesus was with his disciples, they were arguing about which one was the greatest. Can I submit to you that I think the reason for that argument is because they wanted to make sure that none of them was considered the least? Because whoever was in that room that was considered to be the less important of the group was the one that would have to wash the feet of the other disciples in the absence of a servant, which evidently there was no servant or slave in the proper form of the word that was present. And it's sort of interesting that it says, and then during the meal, Jesus took up his robe and the towel and the basin, and he started to wash their feet. And the picture is this: the disciples were so stubborn, neither one wanted to be considered the least, because none of them wanted that dirty job, that they tried eating with their feet in proximity to each other's heads. And they were so stubborn about not serving that what should have been a pleasant meal ended up being a very unpleasant meal, and Jesus took up the basin and the towel, and he washed their feet. You got someone that wants your support? Do they serve the way that Jesus served? Are they willing to do any task for the good of the church? Third avenue of mercy. So it's the strangers, the saints, and then the suffering. Has she helped those that are in agony? Which would really be the best understanding of the word. This was a hard time for Christians. You've seen examples in the book of Acts, how Paul was beaten from time to time, how he was mistreated for the sake of the gospel. And the question comes up, do they have enough mercy to where they're willing to come alongside those who are suffering for the cause of Christ? Or maybe those who are suffering because of an illness. It doesn't specify exactly what is the cause of the suffering. But are they willing to minister to those that are the most pitiful among you? And then there's a mentality test that says this: if she has devoted herself to every good work. And so the key word here is devoted. Are they absolutely committed to the idea of continuing in ministry no matter what happens? Now, as I mentioned to you last week, because of the way our society is structured, because of the existence of things like life insurance, this may not be our most at-risk group. And so we as a church, I think we need to spend some time saying, okay, who is the group that needs the most help? Now, the orphan, they're mentioned throughout Scripture, and there's still a lot of very needy orphans, and that's an open thing. But is there another group of people that stands in need of perpetual help? Not because of what they've done, but because this is the circumstance that life has thrust them in. I think of some examples from people I know or churches that I've been acquainted with. There are some women in the church who have been abandoned by men, not for anything that they had done, but because the men decided to embrace sin instead of righteousness. And they completely checked out without any provocation from the home. You know who the most feared group in a church is? A young divorced woman. You know why? Everyone is afraid they're looking for a new husband. It could be that there's some sort of a economic turn that would shut down a major industry that would affect a lot of our people. But you know, whatever the circumstance, whatever the group, these are principles that we need to take into apply. We need to work through this list and to think about, you know, are they mature? Are they faithful to their home? Are they faithful to their children? Have they been faithful to the ministry of the church? Have they served relentlessly? Have they shown mercy to those that are around them? And the point is that you just don't give your money to everyone just because a physical need appears to exist. You give money to those who are in extreme need, who have proven themselves to be faithful. Otherwise, Paul is going to outline in the following verses, there's a tremendous danger if you give money to people who really should not be helped financially. And one of the hardest things in the world to do is to say no as these requests come in. But if we do not say no, then sometimes we allow people to form very bad habits and actually increase in their sin. And that's the crux of verses 11 through 13, as he gives two consequences of helping the undeserving widows. And I would say undeserving requesters. But refuse to put the younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So consequence number one is they are wavering in commitment. When you're young, when you're unsettled, when you got your life before you, and evidently they had to make some sort of commitment if they were to receive regular aid or to be part of a ministry, but the young people in the church tend to be, for lack of a more spiritual term, a little flaky in the commitments that they make. The younger we are, the more likely we are to say anything to get what we think needs to happen in that moment. Would you notice, though, the danger of this is, first of all, younger people tend to be more driven by their desires. You know, drives are something that are God-given. Desires are something with which we are born. They are designed for purity. And yet, oftentimes, because of our desires, we compromise much too quickly and enter into sin recklessly. Paul is not saying that these younger women should not marry. In fact, later on in the passage, he's going to make that case. But in this moment, what he's saying is they are tempted to follow desires in opposition to Christ. In other words, they are tempted to form alliances and marriages that would not bring honor to God. Those that would take them away from Christ instead of drawing them to him. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? This is God's design for marriage. This has got to be one of the most uncomfortable passages to preach on, but it's important. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his body, but his wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as a concession, not a command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I am myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one this way and another that. And so just kind of pausing here, you look at God's design for marriage. There are three things that ought to come out of this. Number one is there should be a mutual sanctification that takes place. You should each make each other more like Christ. And if there's a relationship that is forming that is driven by desire rather than spiritual discernment, Paul's saying, don't let them enter into that union. Don't fund them so that they have this idle time. And I feel like I'm running into so many songs. They're looking for love in all the wrong people. Not trying to run into songs, but that's just what's happening. I've got the music in me. But it should be a place of mutual sanctification. They make each other more holy because of the time they spend together. Now, there's a couple of ways that happens that are in the text. Number one is there is a mutual submission. And you notice how intertwined you are in marriage. The husband actually no longer has authority over his body solely, but he belongs to his wife. The wife no longer has authority solely over her body, but she belongs to the husband. And so there's this submission that takes place where you're meeting each other's needs. And there may be times when you may not feel like meeting needs, but it's part of what a healthy marriage is because it's part of the sanctifying process. And so there's a mutual sanctification, there's a mutual submission, and there's a mutual physical satisfaction that ought to come from the marriage. I'm always concerned, and I worry more about the men on this, that they're going to go home and say, you know, I was really convicted today. When you weren't. But God has given us these drives, and he's created marriage so we could honor and fulfill those drives in a way that brings glory to him. And if you take the satisfaction or the submission out of the marriage, you will not have sanctification. And Paul is so clear, getting back to 1 Timothy, saying, listen, there are a lot of people that are going to enter into these unions. If they have time but no godly prospects, they're going to throw away the pledge that they've made to the church, and they're going to go after a person who won't sanctify them. And by the way, if they don't share Christ, there's very little chance that they're going to have the mutual submission that God calls them to make. And a home that is built strictly on physical satisfaction is not a home that will last. And so they waver in their commitment. You've got the temptation. You've got the consequences. And this is clear. It says they incur condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now, some translations translate that damnation, and some have taken from this that there's not eternal security. And I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that it is so clear that we are sealed by God's Spirit. We are marked permanently as the property of God the minute we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. I believe very firmly the testimony of Romans 8 that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, the Father could condemn us, but he's the one who chose to save us. The Son could condemn us, but he's the one who chose to sacrifice his life on the cross, shed his blood so that we might be forgiven eternally. And so I really think that damnation is a troubling translation. But there is a form of condemnation when we bring disgrace on the name of Christ. There is severe chastisement, even to the point of physical death, if ongoing, unrepentant rebellion continues. But here's the bottom line. None of us should allow our physical desires to separate us from our commitment to Christ. We need to live for his glory, and some are having to do that in singleness, and they're not very happy about it. But you can be single for the glory of God. And that's what the rest of 1 Corinthians 7, well, most of the rest of 1 Corinthians 7 is all about. Whatever state you're in, glorify God in that state. So if you happen to be single, glorify God with your life in your singleness. If you happen to be married, glorify God in your marriage. If you're married to an unsaved person and they want to get rid of you, glorify God in your newfound singleness. But the point is, live for the glory of God, not at the mercy of your biology. And so I should say your biological drives, because your biology does set certain limits that have been question in this day and age. And consequence number two is that there is wicked communication that abounds, where he's saying, so first of all, they waver in their commitment, and they'll pick a person ahead of Christ. Don't do that. Second thing is that if you fund this person and they have all this idle time now, they're going to create issues in the church. Now again, this is not a statement about women. This is what all of us do if we have idle time. However, in their circumstances, the people who would have probably had the most idle time would have been the widows who were supported by the church. Others had to work all the time. And here's the problem. If we have idle time, we will fill it. But very few of us will fill it with godly and sanctified pursuits. And so he's saying that if you fund these people, that they don't have enough to do. So you have the problem, idleness. You have the manifestation of the problem. They go about from house to house. And then you have a multiplication of the problem because they become idle gossips. But here's the thing. When they go from house to house, when they become idle gossips, when they engage everyone they can in conversation, they're not just hurting themselves. They're hurting a multitude of others. Because this isn't just one place. This is, okay, I've told them, oh, now I got to share this prayer request with them. Because sometimes that's how we gossip. Oh, and I need to tell them. And they're going from place to place to place to place. And these other people who are trying to get things done can't. I read about something that happened during the Korean War and has permeated warfare ever since. And that is this. They started designing weapons differently. And the new design was not to kill people. It was to maim people. Why? Well, if you kill a person, you've eliminated one. If you injure a person, then it's going to take at least two to take them off the battlefield. It will require a host of attending physicians and those who come alongside them. And by injuring one person, you could tie up easily 10 to 20 people. And so they found it advantageous to injure because there was a multiplied effect. You know, that's what Satan has done with the church. Idle people that have nothing to do. And so they go to this person who's trying to be busy. Hey, I got to talk to you. And then they go to this person. And guys, it's a lot easier now with cell phones than it would have been for them who had to go from place to place. But you have the problem stated. You have the problem manifested. And you have the problem multiplied. And I would add, too, that in the multiplication, not only are you tying up more people, but you go from gossips, which is just sharing information that you don't need to share, and it becomes eventually to the point, and I think this is a growth process, where it talks, degeneration process, I shouldn't call it growth. But you go from things that shouldn't be said about a person to things that shouldn't be said in any context. Things that aren't even proper to mention. As believers, there are certain things that just should be off limits for our discussions. We don't engage in sensual talk unless you are flirting with your spouse. We don't champion sin verbally in any form. We can't. We're supposed to stand apart from sin. And the resistance of the church has grown down. And you make room for one sin, it's not long before you open up the door to more and more and more. That's why Paul says, don't make any provision for the flesh. Gossip is so attractive. We love knowing what is going on in the lives of other people. This is why Facebook thrives. We especially love to know what's going on in the lives of others if it's juicy. But sin multiplies, and we go from the juicy little tidbit to absolutely disgraceful speech, and it happens in record time. Oh, this problem multiplies. Don't fund a person who is spiritually immature. Don't fund a person who's not busy in ministry. Don't fund a person that hasn't proven themselves to be reliable in the home, the most basic unit where they can distinguish themselves. Because if you fund a person who's not spiritually ready, if you fund a person who's not industrious, if you fund a person who's not busy for the cause of Christ, they will explore all manner of evil. And then he ends by giving some counsel, and this is in verses 14 through 16. So what do you do to avoid this? Well, if you're a young widow, Paul has some advice for you. He says, therefore, I want the younger widows to marry, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no opportunity for reviling. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing woman has widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist the widows who are or those who are widows indeed. And so you notice the purpose of this counsel. The purpose is, Paul says, I want to keep you from sin. How do you stay away from sin if you're a young widow? Well, it's this. If God opens up the door for a godly man to come alongside and to marry you, grab that opportunity. If God grants you kids, give yourself to raising those kids. But the idea is, don't shut the door to being married again because your husband has died, because that is a wonderful opportunity, or the idleness that comes from leaning on the church, from not having someone to look after. It opens up the door to all manner of evil, and he makes it so clear here. He goes, we've already lost some to Satan's cause. You know, it's interesting, too, because the word that Paul uses here, the word want, is oftentimes translated as will. Sometimes it's referring to the Lord's will. Sometimes it's about what people want. And there's two words for will. There's one that's kind of a emotionally based will. And then there's the carefully thought out and reasoned, this is the best advice I can give you, having considered all of these things. That's the word that's used here. Paul is saying, listen, my very thoughtful, my very fervent, my very best advice to you is this. Marry a godly man if you can. And if God blesses that home with children, you just give yourself to them. You know, it's interesting, evil multiplies. But a godly mother who's looking after children, there's a different kind of multiplication in a very different direction. Ian McLaren was visiting with an elderly woman, and she had raised four boys. One was just on the cusp of going into adulthood. And she said, you know, I'm afraid that I've wasted my life. All I've really done is cook meals and wash dishes. And Dr. McLaren says, let's talk about your sons. Now, what are their names again? He knew, but he wanted her to remember. They were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not in that order. He goes, now, your oldest son, what's he doing? Oh, he's a missionary in China. He is a medical doctor who has gone to grant assistance. And boy, the Lord's really using him. Uh-huh. And what about your next son? Oh, he's serving the Lord in Africa. He just wrote to me. They've had a wonderful movement in the ministry there. They laid the foundation. They just shared the message that Jesus Christ died for the sins. And they had a huge group respond to the gospel message and say that they wanted to serve Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And what about your other son? Oh, he's working with his brother in China. And what about your last son? Well, he said that he believes that God wants him to go and serve him in Africa, but he's decided to stay here until I'm with the Lord. He'll take care of me. And if he gets married, he and his wife will take care of me. But he can only marry a woman who wants to go to Africa and serve the Lord. And he says, where did they get those desires to serve the Lord? And she said, I don't know. And he said, I do. They got them from a mother who modeled Christ-likeness and a ministry heart while washing dishes and cooking meals. Women, you have such a powerful role that God has given you. Now, dads, you're not absent from this either. But I don't want to, especially in this passage, I do not want to undermine or in any way cut short the ministry that the women of the church have. If they are following God in whatever they are doing, they will show Christ-likeness. They will train for righteousness. So the purpose is to keep you from sin. The peril is that some have turned aside after Satan, and that's in verse 15. And then he goes back again to saying, listen, if you have a widow in your life, you need to take care of them so that the church can take care of the women who really need to be cared for. I just want to tie this together with a few guidelines and thoughts. First of all, again, I think we as a church, most of our widows are taken care of financially by way of insurance and things like that. But there are some other needs besides money. Sometimes it takes the form of repair jobs, helping with maintenance. Sometimes just being there to help them bear a burden. All these things are part of ministering to widows. I would also suggest to you that if you're not sure whether or not this is a person who really fills the biblical criteria for help, and I hope that you do not want to enable anyone in their sin, but you feel like you need to try to do something, could I suggest to you that non-cash gifts are sometimes very helpful? You know, one day I was at a little shopping center there in Lodi. There happens to be a Jack in the Box nearby. I went to the office supply store, but there was a guy outside of Jack in the Box holding up a sign that says, "Dreaming of a cheeseburger." Well, I was kind of hungry too. So I thought, you know what, I'll buy him a cheeseburger. So I went through the line, and I thought, you know, I'm pretty sure this isn't going to work out the way I thought. So I just, maybe it was lack of faith, I just bought one lunch. And I went around, and I said, hey, I have a cheeseburger for you. And he goes, oh, well, I'd rather just have money. Well, I had a cheeseburger. You know, and one way to test the waters is to not offer cash. Find another way of giving assistance. You will sort out very quickly who's really in need and who is not. Make sure that that help is given with either some counsel to avoid further issues or a presentation of the gospel. Again, this is one of these tests that I learned from a guy long ago, is if someone comes and asks for help, one of the first things I need to say is, well, let's talk about your greater need. And you know what they always say? I think I shared this last week, but it's good review and not everyone was here. They always say, well, I already know about God. And follow it up. Well, tell me, what do you know about Christ? Who is he? What has he done? Can I just get the money? No! You can't! Because that's not your greatest need. And by the way, the biblical precedent for this is in Mark 2, when the guys brought the paralytic before Jesus, and they lowered him. What was his need? Well, as it turns out, it was forgiveness. Now, he did get healed too, but the greater issue was the spiritual need, not the physical concern. Be certain to address that first. Lastly, whenever possible, put off a final decision until you've had an opportunity to spend some time in prayer. And if necessary, get counsel. What we have been given has been given to us as a stewardship from the Lord. We need to oversee it as stewards. This is God's gift to be used for His glory. We don't bring glory to Him by helping someone continue in their sin or increase their sin. So whenever possible, put off the final decision until you've had time to pray and think about it. I'm going to repeat myself, but Paul did too, so I'm in good company. Saying no can be the hardest thing in the world. But sometimes no is the most helpful answer that you can give. Father, we pray for your help. That we would care for those who need care. That we would support the ones as best we can who need support. Lord, every month we take a collection that is designed to help the people of the church as need presents itself. Help us to be faithful in applying these principles, in deciding when and where the funds should be dispersed. Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom so that we might encourage people in their spiritual growth and never detract from it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,